Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Our passage this morning is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 19. And if you'd like to follow along in the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 1009. Just to clarify, since I wasn't very clear earlier, if something is in the hymn, we'll provide the hymn number. If it's not in the hymnal, there won't be one. We have really come to not the end of the book of Hebrews, but really kind of to the end of the sermon, to the end of the primary message that the author has for his people. We'll look at his final encouragements and greetings in a few weeks. But here he really sums up what he's been desiring for those who are struggling as they seek to follow Christ better. Hear the message. God's word to his people, both in history and to us today, Hebrews 12, 18 through 29. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we have heard your word. We've heard the sounds, perhaps we've heard the words said, that we pray that we would listen. That the message that you have for us, your instruction, your exhortation, your commands to us this morning would find their way deep into our souls and express themselves with our whole lives. Be with us by your Spirit. Be with me, Lord, to help me to say only that which you would have your people hear and understand this morning. And would all that falls short quickly be forgotten. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. You've been traveling for weeks, a few months now, in fact, and it's been a long and difficult journey. You've been pursued by Pharaoh's army. You've crossed through enemy territory. You've been hungry. You've been thirsty. You've seen some things that have been amazing and some things that have been scary. And now you notice something different on the horizon. Maybe a hill. You get closer and realize it's not a hill. It's not a hill like those that you are used to around the Nile Delta in Egypt where you were a slave. No, it's a mountain. And the closer you get, the more it stands forth. It contrasts deeply with the scrubland and the waste that you have been traveling through the last few weeks. And as you set up camp in the plain at its base, the mountain dominates the landscape. after weeks and months of travel, through shifting sands and uncertain circumstances, you come to a rock, a mountain, something firm and secure. Moses goes up the mountain briefly, and then he comes down again and says to you and all that are with you, consecrate yourselves. That is, act in a holy way, wash your clothes, get ready. Something is going to happen on the third day from now. And he says, don't touch the mountain. Don't let your animals touch the mountain. And on that third day, you see smoke begin to rise from that mountain in huge plumes. And they begin to form a cloud around the mountain. And then fire comes down from the sky. And thunder roars and trumpets blast. And then this thing that has stood before you, this thing that has been your shade, this thing that dominates the landscape, begins to shake. The mountain begins to tremble. Why? Because God has come. The mountain quakes at the coming of the Lord. There was an earthquake off the coast of the Pacific Northwest this week. Fortunately, no one was injured. There were no large waves. But how many of you have been through an earthquake? Apparently, when I lived in St. Louis during seminary, I slept through about three of them. I didn't actually experience them. What about you? Maybe you have, or maybe you haven't. But whether or not you have felt the earth's tectonic plates move beneath your feet, almost all of us have felt the earth shift, have felt what we thought was stable ground begin to move beneath our legs. We've had our legs taken out from beneath us. One moment we are walking along, and then it seems as if the world itself upends. Maybe a beloved friend announces that they are moving across the country in just a few weeks. Maybe a sudden hurricane or flood or ice storm greatly damages or destroys your home, which has been your sanctuary and your haven. Maybe it's a cancer diagnosis. And when the world shakes around us, it can leave us feeling shaken. Things that we thought were firm, things that we thought we could count on, suddenly we can't. And so when that happens, and when we begin to stumble and trip, when the things begin to shift around us and we feel at a loss, what do we do? What do you do in an earthquake? You run to a place that is secure, a place that is firm. If we begin to stumble along the trail, we reach out to something to grab onto, something firm. Come back to Mount Sinai with me. This is what the opening verses of our passage is about. As the author of Hebrews speaks to this people that he cares deeply for, that he wants to follow Christ, he takes them back to the very familiar scene described in Exodus 19, when God's people, having come out of Egypt, come to Mount Sinai, which was the starting point of their destination. They were supposed to come to Mount Sinai to worship God. God tells them to come. And that's what's described in Exodus 19. In the midst of these circumstances, we remember that in Exodus 19, God has told Moses that he wants Israel for his treasured possession. He wants them for his own people, a holy nation. And now he gives them 10 commandments, that those that have been called to be his special people would know how to be a holy nation living with a holy God. Who is, as verse 29 reminds us, a consuming fire. Normally, people climb mountains for peace, for a sense of stillness and rootedness. When the world seems so fluid and moving and changing, we go to mountains for stability. But when God's people come to this mountain, it trembles at the presence of the Almighty God. When the mountain continues to shake and lightning flashes and trumpets of thunder blast, Moses receives the Ten Commandments, and then the people cry out to him, as is described here. It said it made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. They can't bear the sound of God's voice, so frightened are they. So they tell Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." And Moses says to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." So the people stood off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. God's people have been brought to God, by God, to experience God, to hear his word. God has delivered them from the promised land. He has made covenant promises to them that they should be his treasured possession among all peoples of the earth. They shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And now he gives them the covenant framework of what that looks like through the Ten Commandments, that God himself shall be their only God, that they shall have no other gods, and how they are to love him and honor him and love one another and honor one another. They receive the promises, they receive the instructions, and then they encounter the covenant God himself, the God who calls them to obedience. How would you respond in a moment like that? Would you be prompted to take the Lord seriously? It's not really said out loud here, as in the end of the book of Joshua, when they have covenant reaffirmation. But at the end of the book of Joshua, he says to the people, "Choose this day whom you will serve." And that's really the opportunity set before the Exodus generation as they come before Mount Sinai. It's really the message for the Hebrew Christians who have been following Jesus but are struggling in the midst of their walk to know, are we going in the right direction? Is Jesus the right one to follow? Choose this day whom you will serve. Will you serve treasure that rusts and loses its value? Will you trust in fashion and clothes that rot and get eaten by moths? Will you trust in gods of the trees and the river and the storm? Or will you serve the Lord who told you he was coming so that you could be ready? And when he arrived, as he said he would, the skies erupted and the mountain trembled. As we consider what the Exodus generation went through, and we hear it afresh this morning as Hebrews 12 alludes to it, we are confronted with this question: what do we expect to stand firm? What do we think is unshakable? Are we trusting in the housing market's rise to bring us economic security through good investment? Is that our secure hope for the future? Are we hoping that the right political figure or right political party getting into power can establish lasting transformation and justice? Are we expecting a person in relationship to be our rock, to never let us down? Are we hoping that if we do enough good in the eyes of the world, that even when we pass, that we will have a lasting legacy, that people will remember us? The mountain didn't do anything wrong. Mountain wasn't destroyed in Exodus 19. But the thing that stood most firm in the experience of most of humanity, a mountain, wobbled like a bowl full of jelly when God put his foot upon the earth. How will the things that you are trusting in compare in their own security and strength? Verse 18, though, introduces something good It says, for you have not come to this. To the Christians following Jesus, he is saying, this is part of your legacy. Exodus 19 and the terrifying scene at Mount Sinai is part of your legacy. But brothers and sisters, this is not the fullness of the story. This is not to what you have come. No, they have not come to Mount Sinai. This is not what following Christ brings them to. They do not have to tremble along with the mountain in the presence of the holy God, wondering if they are holy enough, wondering if they are going to survive, wondering if God is going to destroy them. No, in Christ, they've come somewhere else. You have not come to that which may be touched. No, verse 22 says, but you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Before we unpack all of what that implies for us this morning, we need to consider just the fact of what it says, that we have come. In one sense, this is about arrival. Though we are on a journey, though we've just been encouraged to run the race set before us, being encouraged and strengthened by those who testify by their own lives that following the promises of God is worth it, even though we are on the journey, yet the promise is within our grasp. We have come to this. And it's, in the very least, a nice coincidence, or probably more likely intentional wordplay, that the word "have come" is the root from which we get the word proselyte or convert, someone that has come to new faith. Those who have put their trust in Christ, those that have come to Christ, have come not to Mount Sinai, but they've come to Mount Zion. Having come over to Christ, they go somewhere else, not to Mount Sinai, but Zion, which is found in Jerusalem, the capital of the nation that God gave them. They're not waiting on the edge, but they've come to the heart and center of the people of God. But the contrast runs deeper. It's not just that you're on the outside waiting to come in, and now you've come fully in. Because it's not the city of the king of Israel that's described here, but the city of the God who is king and judge over all. The heavenly Jerusalem, inhabited not by mortal men and women, but inhabited by angels too numerous to count, jubilant in their praise of God. To all those who are made citizens in the kingdom, to the firstborn, a firstborn is one that has an inheritance and a right. All those who have an inheritance in Christ are gathered in because they have been made righteous in Him. And herein, in this city to which we've come, we find Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, the one who brings us in. For He's contrasted with Abel here. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And Abel was referenced a little bit earlier in chapter 11, who, though he was dead, his blood continued to cry out from the ground. But while the blood of Abel, who died, cried out from the ground for justice, Jesus, who died and rose, has blood that covers us and cries out, justified. Just as the temple was a picture, a shadow of the heavenly place where God dwells, so there is a city where God and all His servants, all His saints dwell, of which the earthly Jerusalem was just a dim reflection. For the Hebrews who have come to follow Jesus from a Jewish background, if they're saying, man, we just need to get rid of the Romans so Jerusalem can be restored to its glory, we just want the temple to be made right, we just want Israel to go back to the way it was, let's make Israel great again, God says, your goal is wrong. goals are too small. Jesus doesn't come to bring us back to something that we already had. He comes to bring us to which that which we had is only a shadow of. Moses led the people to the promised land, and the old covenant could only bring the people to an earthly city. But in Christ, we have come to the true city. In Christ, we have come home. This is what Jesus' blood declares. This is what his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into glory, his session, that is him sitting at the right hand of God, declares. You have come home. So listen. Verse 25 says this, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." The blood of Jesus is crying out, you are covered. The blood of Jesus says you are made righteous. The blood of Jesus says you have right relationship with God. You have an eternal inheritance with God. Jesus' blood is a greater proclamation than the great prophet Moses, greater than the angels. He's a greater high priest than Aaron and his descendants after him. He works in a greater temple than the earthly temple. He has proclaimed that you have come to God through him. Listen. Because in verse 25, we're reminded that those who rejected Moses' words on behalf of God experienced judgment. Those who rejected God's covenant promises and covenant laws did not escape punishment. So when the very mouth of God, the incarnate word who made all of creation, says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We should listen. For there is worse than trembling mountains and wandering in the wilderness at stake if we don't. There is the shaking of all things. Whereas just the earth and the mountains shook, a day is coming when not only the earth will shake, but the heavens themselves. Verse 26 says, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Comes from the prophet Haggai, which speaks of the great coming day of the Lord, when he will shake not only the earth, but he will shake the heavens. The old prophets in the Old Testament spoke about this day of the Lord, this great day when God comes and visits, the day when he executes justice. Isaiah 13, 10 through 13 speaks of this day of the Lord. For corruption, wickedness, and evil often seem as... let me read that. Sorry, I'm reading my text instead of the passage. Isaiah 13. Here as he describes this great day of the Lord. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. As the prophet speaks this, as we hear this again, as the author of Hebrews writes this to the Christian audience, this should on one hand be good news. Because violence and injustice and sin can seem like an immovable mountain. Violence has been with us since the first pages of Scripture. And though we enact laws and get new kings and new presidents and seek new reform, yet violence and oppression continue. They may take new forms, but the abuse of children and the mistreatment of women continues from generation to generation. There continues to be poor, no matter our economic reforms or one economic system. It seems no matter what we do in our strength, we can't root out corruption and sin and violence. It's like an unshakable mountain. But God is coming to shake free the grasp of evil on the world. The seeming mountain of injustice will tremble and crumble at the coming of the judge of all. But if that's good news to us, it should also give us pause, because we live in this world that is going to be shaken to its core. And so the preacher encourages his hearers, the seeming tremors of your present life, the losses that you're experiencing, the persecution, O Christians, that you're experiencing, this is not your destiny if you are in Christ. The point of the shaking is so that those things that cannot be shaken should remain. And we who have followed Christ, whatever shaking there may be, will remain, for we receive in Jesus a kingdom that cannot be shaken. At the beginning of the sermon, I took you to Mount Sinai for a second. I want to take you back to elementary art class. And whether you did this particular craft or not, I'm sure you've seen it done. You have the supplies set before you, a large piece of construction paper, a big tub of Elmer's glue, and the greatest evil that Satan has perpetrated on humanity, glitter. How does the craft go? You lay out your sheet of paper. You get your glue, and you make a design. Maybe something whimsical and modernist. Maybe something intentional in your design. But it doesn't end with the glue upon the paper. No, the next step is you get that glitter, and you sprinkle it. You sprinkle it while the glue is still soft and wet. And you don't just sprinkle a little bit, right? You want to make sure that it covers, so you sprinkle a lot of it. And so you have, at this point, a sheet of paper covered with glitter. Is that the end? No. Your design, your art, your fantastic piece of personal expression of your emotions and feelings isn't done yet. There remains one more thing to shake free the loose glitter. So that which is stuck, that which is embedded in the glue, would remain. And so you shake and you pour, and what you have designed and what you have intended stands firm. Christians, the world might be shaking around us at times, and one day it will be shaken to its utter core. And there is nothing in creation that can stand against the will of the Creator if He chooses to shake it. But brothers and sisters, if we are in Christ, we are not in what is created, we are in the Creator. And what is shaken at this moment is for the purpose that what God intends for His glory, the heavenly city, all that He has purposed for your life and for mine that we have yet to see, will be made known when He shakes the heavens and the earth, so that that which remains is all that is in Christ. Brothers and sisters, you might be shaking. Your world might be shaking. But Jesus, the solid rock, is the same one who makes the mountains tremble. So if you are in Christ, you are unshakable. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, it can feel sometimes as if there is no safe haven, as if we are in an earthquake trying to run from shelter in fear for our lives. But Lord, remind us that we have not come to what we can touch and taste and see for our safety, but in Christ we have come to the unshakable heavenly reality, the new heavens and the new earth that shall stand for all eternity. When we feel like we are losing our grip, when we feel like we are stumbling, point us to yourself. Point us to your Son, whose blood cries out that we have come to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Amen.